tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, we're going to have lots of odd words and obscure facts today. It's what we used to call Spy Wednesday. That's what my mother always called it because of the gospel today about Judas going to the chief priest. But let us commence with prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protector against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Lord, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits. Cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know what I mean, Lord. Amen. Well, let's go to the big book on the table, the coffee table. All right. The let me see, where are we here? We are in Wednesday of Holy Week, and let's start with the first reading, Isaiah the 50th chapter, the 4th to the 9th verse. And in it is another prophecy of the the crucifixion. I have not rebelled, I have not turned back. I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard, my face I did not shield from buffets and spitting. Well, this is, of course, recorded as part of the torture of Jesus by the soldiers in the Praetorium in the Gospels. Okay, let me focus here. You know, this idea, I've not rebelled. By nature, you and I are rebels. You know, that what is the first word that a child says with real feeling? It isn't mommy or daddy, it's no. Do you want to go out? No. Do you want to stay in? No. Do you want to eat? No. Do you want something you don't want to eat? No. I mean, it's a funny thing. Kids, the first word they really learn, you know, that you don't have to con them into saying is no. That's because we are rebels by nature. Our fallen nature is rebellious. And Jesus did not have a fallen nature. He had the fully human nature, but it was the nature of Adam before the fall.
No way, Jose.
Yeah, it's true. He did not. He was not a rebel. So I think it's important to understand that I really want to talk more about this on Holy Thursday. But the idea of the word no, when a parent says it, it said. Have you ever thought about this? When you tell your kids, if you're a parent, if you tell your kids no, it is said with more love than the word yes. You want your kids to like you. And, you know, they'll get all angry and huffy when you say, no, you can't go there. And the reason you're saying it is because you worry about them, you love them, you want them to be safe. But they hear that you're just being arbitrary and mean. And this is something that we learn early on. We hear the word no, and because we're rebels, we think it is a word said without love. And we start saying it ourselves. It's the nature of Christ. And if I want to be a Christian, if I want to take on the nature of Christ, you know, the Romans, the 8th chapter, remember it says Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's purpose in my life is to make me look like Jesus. And if I'm going to look like Jesus, I can't be a rebel. That simple. This sounds like a simple idea, but it's at the heart of the whole thing. We get angry about injustice. Jesus got angry at the injustice, but I don't think at the person who was unjust. We see in Jesus a righteous anger. When I get angry, it's not a righteous anger. It's because I've been hurt. Jesus' anger is not because he's been hurt. He's about to be hurt, and desperately hurt in the crucifixion. He knows what's coming, and he doesn't defend himself. Other things he defended, you know, he defended the honor of his father when he cleansed the temple. He became angry. We see in Mark, it's a very powerful verse, the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, when the leper comes and says to him, if you want, you can make me clean. And Jesus, the text says, became angry. That's the word. You know, they'll say he warned him sternly. No, he became angry and he threw him out. He wasn't angry at this poor leper, I don't think. He was angry at the injustice done to him by putting him up to, I think he was what we call a shill, that Jesus says, go, show yourself to them. That should be proof for them. That they'd try to use that poor leper's illness. And Jesus became angry in defense of other things, but not in defense of himself. And that's what we see in the crucifixion and the passion and death of our Lord. So I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard, my face I did not shield from buffets and spitting. So there you go. Well, let's move on to the gospel, because there's a lot of things I want to talk about in the gospel. This is Matthew, the 26th chapter, the 14th verse and following him. First of all, one of the 12, the man who was called Judas Iscariot, you know, there were two Judas. Judah was a very common name. And there was St. Jude, who is the patron saint of police and hopeless causes. not that the two are similar, but in fact, as most of the, I have a great love for a number of officers of the law who are, God bless you and thank you for what you do. But that's an aside. the Jude Thaddeus is the patron saint of police. But Judas Iscariot, you know, I heard a priest preaching the other day said people don't name their kids Judas. Well, maybe they named Jude after the good apostle Jude. Well, it went to the chief priests. This is very interesting. The chief priests, there was only one high priest, and it was a lifetime assignment until Herod got at it. Then Herod limited the terms of priest, of the high priest, because that was too much power to allow to reside in one person. Now, there was a fellow named Hananiah, or Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was also the father of five other sons. And I believe that when Jesus told the story about the rich man dressed in fine purple and linen, he was talking about this guy, Annas, the high priest. Talks about the five brothers and all that sort of thing. It would have been a pretty funny story. And he was kind of dissing the high priest's family. But Annas was a very shrewd politician. And he got his sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas appointed high priest after him. So the family kept the revenues from the temple under their control. And there were huge revenues. The Talmud speaks ill of this bunch of people. They controlled the kosher certified sacrificial animals that were sold in the temple. And you come with to make an offering, and well, we can't offer this to the Lord. This clearly, this pigeon that you brought had a broken wing. Well, where can I get a kosher certified pigeon? Well, out in the bazaars. They called them the bazaars of Annas, and the prices were jacked up. They were robbing people blind, and this was the bunch. So, I've heard the reason I'm kind of stressing this is I've heard people say, well, clearly the scriptures can't be true because there weren't chief priests. There was only one chief priest at a time. Well, there were chief priests emeriti. We would say that as Catholics. There's only one pope. Well, now we have had a pope emeritus. There were more than one pope. So you got to look at the historical context. So let's move on. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is a very symbolic thing. It was, it's hard to say how much it was. I've heard that it was about $3,000. Some of the estimates I see are less. It's very hard to, take ancient money and state it in modern values because the purchasing price is everything. And sometimes things are cheaper in one era and more expensive in another. It's very hard to make an exact amount of the money. But it was a substantial amount of money, so it would have been enough to I think to get him started to go back and get his life on track again. I mean, my theory about Judas is he realized that this guy was going to get them all killed and he wanted to get out of this mess, and that's why he cooperated. There are a lot of different theories about why Judas did what he did, but he did what he did. Well, the 30 pieces of silver are the price of a man. They're a price of a slave. The price set on him by the people of Israel. They bought a potter's field, which was a graveyard for people who died. Well, when Judas threw the money back, they bought what seems to be a burial ground for people who died when they were in the holy city for one of the festivals. But it's very interesting because the traditional place of it's called the Field of Blood, the Hakeldama, the Potter's Field. And not long ago, the tomb of Caiaphas the high priest was found there. So yeah, Caiaphas didn't donate it to a worthy cause. Well, he bought his own grave with it. That maybe what I don't know. It seems to be. What's going on? At any rate, well, enough with that. The 30 pieces of silver, though, is quite symbolic. It was, it was the price of. I'm trying to find the place in Scripture where they mention the Old Testament reason for that. 30 pieces of silver actually was the amount required for a person to pay a master if his slave was gored by a bull. And also in Zechariah, the 11th chapter, we read that Zechariah the prophet giving 30 pieces of silver to a potter. Then there are a number of other references, but the 30 pieces of silver was significant in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy. All right, let me get back to this. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what day would this have been? On the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the time in which the Jews ate only matzah. I don't know if you've ever had matzah, but it's kind of like a really dry dry cracker, and it starts on the 15th day of Nisan, and then it's a 7-day feast, so it's coincident with the Passover. It's identified with the Passover, so it's really the same thing. But Jesus seems to have had his Passover on the day before the Passover of the Judeans started. How do you explain this? On the first day of unleavened bread, well, there's a custom called the search for the chametz, the bedekat chametz, the search for the chametz. And that's really the day that you clear all of the leaven out of your house. The search for the chametz is done with traditionally with a beeswax candle, and you use a feather, a wooden spoon, and a paper bag to collect any of the leaven that you find. The feather is used as little, you know, the spoon is to spoon it up, and the feather is to, I believe the feather is used for like a little broom, so you get every last little bit of the leaven into the paper bag, and then you throw it out, get rid of it. And there's also a custom of asking a non-Jew, if you live in a neighborhood where there are Gentiles, asking a non-Jew to buy all the chametz in your house. In other words, you give him a quarter, he gives the quarter back to you, and as a payment for the chametz. In other words, he's bought in case you missed any speck of leaven, any speck of yeast, or anything that will cause bread to rise, even baking powder. If you've missed it, I believe baking powder's in there, if you've missed it, then it's not yours. It belongs to the guy who gave you the quarter. It's a funny little thing. So that's the day on which Jesus, I would say, had his Passover, the day before the Judean Passover. Now, very significantly, this is one day. I think I shared that the other day with you, that for Jews, the day begins at sunset, and it goes to the next sunset. So Jesus would have had this Passover meal on the day, the first day of unleavened bread, the day that you search for the chametz. He would have had it on Thursday if Passover started on Friday night. But really, Friday started on Thursday night. The Passover dinner and the crucifixion happened on the same day as far as a Jew marks time. It's evening and morning. You know, the day begins at sundown. So the Last Supper, the Passover meal, happened on Good Friday. I know that sounds odd, but it's one day. And it's one moment in history that the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated, though it might not have been on the calendar and exactly according to the rituals of the temple, the people who followed the temple ritual, it might have been more like the Essenes who didn't follow temporal ritual or temple calendars. It's still one moment with the crucifixion. The crucifixion and the Last Supper are not two separate things. They're intimately involved. That's why we Catholics say that Mass is the unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. In a sense, Calvary is the bloody representation of the sacrifice of Holy Thursday, what we call Holy Thursday. It's one day. It's a united kind of event. So I don't know, just some facts about this, and there's so much more to talk about it, but I hope I'll get to share that on Holy Thursday. All right, let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and then we'll go to the word of the day. 888-914-9149. See, that's James Bond music because it's Spy Wednesday. Go back to God. We are in trouble in this country. I don't know if you've noticed, but we are. We need to go back to God. But I'm preaching to the choir here. Listening to Relevant Radio is a wonderful way to begin the journey back to God if you're far away from Him. And another wonderful way is to go to the sacrament of confession. But I digress. Let us go to letters. You know, in letters, I include some things that aren't really letters. There's a couple of them that people call in and can't stay on the line, and sort of I throw those into letters. But before I go there, I just wanted to thank I've gotten a number of snail mail letters, and I'm way behind. I was born a month and a week late, and I've just never caught up. That's what my mother said, a month and a week. People say that can't be. Well, guess what? You haven't met me. I just wanted to thank you for that wonderful Easter card I got from Anna Marie and Nadine, and, you know, I don't do last names. And, of course, I really owe a note to Kathy from I believe Wheaton. So God bless you, Kathy. Thanks so much. And I got a very kind letter from Wade in Jacksonville, Florida, and another wonderful letter from I'm just full of letters from this one is from someone I met in beautiful Texas, from Hilda Guadalupe in Round Rock, Texas. So, and Rosemary sent, actually, I wanted to share some things that Rosemary said. Rosemary from El Cajon, California. Really beautiful, beautiful letter she sent me that I did want to share some of it with you. She mentioned about, and I hate to bring this up again, but she thanked me for mentioning the rosary before Mass. Thank you for your courage in sharing some thoughts. You know, the general instruction of the Roman Missal says that there should be silence in church before Mass so that people can collect themselves. And I love the rosary. And that's Rosemary is saying, among other things, that she loves the rosary. And, it sounds like you're anti-rosary when you say, well, you shouldn't say the rosary before Mass. You can say it after Mass. Well, people won't stay. Well, the people who love the Lord and His Blessed Mother, they'll stay. It's a nice Thanksgiving after Mass. But the general instruction does say, and I think wisely, that there should be times for silence. Thank you, Rosemary, for that kind note. At any rate, let's get to these other things. I got a question that someone called in and asked, do angels feel pain? And I would say, yes, they do. Certainly the devil and his angels. Remember, the word angel just means messenger, but the devil and these are spiritual beings who serve the Lord as his messengers. And, apparently they do feel pain. It couldn't be physical pain because they're not physical, they're spiritual. But they do feel pain. This is the amazing thing about God. God feels pain. Jesus was the Son of God, and in his humanity, he felt pain. But we also hear about grieving the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is an amazing part of the Christian faith, that just because you don't have a body, there's still real pain. And it's pain can be a function of selfishness. Pain can be a function of love. You know, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't feel your pain. Whereas the devil doesn't feel pain out of love. He feels pain out of his selfishness. So I would say yes, that in some sense, in some way, angels are quite capable of pain. Okay, let me go to this next. Hold on. This is, Hello, Father. Good grief. Hello, Father. I am a Protestant, and I was wondering why Catholics believe in things like the Assumption of Mary, because I never saw it in the Bible. I was also wondering what benefit it is to pray to Mary, other saints, instead of directing all our prayers to God. This is from Clara. Well, Clara, thank you for a very honest question. The Assumption is in the Bible in a certain sense. Mary is not, our Blessed Mother Mary, is not the first person to be assumed into heaven. We read that Enoch walked with God, and Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot, and Moses, though it doesn't say it was assumed, his body was hidden by the angels. So those are biblical ideas. So the idea of assumption into heaven, bodily assumption, is very biblical. And why do we assign it to Mary? It's in the story that comes to us from the first days of the church. But it was used to emphasize, the fact that it isn't just Jesus who rose from the dead, that all of us will be taken bodily in some sense. St. Paul calls it a resurrection body, a spiritual body, but we will be transformed and taken to God in our fullness. And that's why we Catholics believe it. It's a story that was told when the Roman emperors who had become Christian were looking for relics of the Blessed Mother. They said there aren't any. The Bishop of Jerusalem said there aren't any. Her tomb was found empty by the disciples. So that's where that comes from. However, this whole idea of the communion of saints is a very important thing. That understand that if you don't think the saints can pray for you, you shouldn't ask your pastor or a ministry team or anybody like that to pray for you. I mean, why would you ask your pastor to pray for you? We believe what the scripture says, that those who die in the Lord are not dead, that they are transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as the scripture says. And Jesus was not a Jesus-only guy. He wanted the disciples to love one another, to care for one another, to pray for one another. And he wants the communion of saints, saints in this world, saints in heaven, to remain one body, praying for and caring for one another. It emphasized the idea the church is a family, and that we have older brothers and sisters. And in the Blessed Mother, the Lord's Mother, we have a mother. The church is either an institution or a family. Families have institutional elements. They have checkbooks and budgets and go to banks and buy food. But they're primarily a relationship of love. And when you take that family sense out of the church, it does become a business. So the communion of saints is a very important thing. Jesus said that what I have done and greater still will you do. That he told us that we were going to do the same work as he did, not separate from him, but in union with him. He's the firstborn of many brothers and sisters, as we read in Romans the 8th chapter. So Clara, I hope that helps you, and God bless you for listening. And the communion of saints is just stressing the idea that the church is a family, because God, in a certain sense, is also a family. All right, this is from Kay in Green Bay. Can you tell me what is expected of me when a loved one dies? My parents are elderly, and my people, my family, are dropping like flies. I want to do the best I can for my mom and dad. I love them very much. How many masses should be said? And can I begin having them said now while they are still alive? You can always ask that a mass be offered for an intention, but it isn't a matter of how many should be said. What is this whole thing? And this might help the last correspondent. What is this whole thing about praying for the dead? Well, first of all, if they die in the Lord, as I said, we don't believe they're dead. But I tell stories about people I know who died and lived to tell about it. And so many of them say that they can hear all the prayers of humanity become like one prayer. And that it isn't just our prayers that rise to heaven, but when we genuinely pray from our heart, when we pray in the Spirit, that we stand in heaven. And, you know, to pray for someone who's gone is to love them. And love is never wasted. So if you think of someone, I'm going to have a mass offered for them. I really believe that there's only one mass in all of history. That when I will say Mass tomorrow, I'm standing at the foot of the cross, I'm standing at the Last Supper, I'm standing at the inn where Jesus broke bread with the disciples at Emmaus, I'm standing at the end of history, at the Supper of the Lamb. And I'm standing with everyone whom I love who has died in the Lord. I've had experiences where I feel the presence. I know I'm not much of a visionary. I've never had a vision, but I sense the presence of the nearness of people who are dear to me at Mass on occasion, and because they're there. Everyone you love is at every Mass. So to have a Mass offered for the repose of a soul, or to make an offering for the repose of a soul, this is not a magical kind of, well, we need 852 masses because this was really a bad person. That's not how it works. It's, I want to stand with them. I'm going to ask that a mass be said. So that's the idea of it. So I hope that explains it a little more. It's about standing with people you love at the throne of God. That's what this is about. And it's a beautiful thing. And we sometimes just think mechanically and legalistically. And so how many masses should you have said? As many as you want to. That's how many. All right, let me try one more here. Okay, I'm there. This is from Andrew. My girlfriend was baptized and raised in the Tewahedo Church. She takes communion at our university's Newman Center Masses. Our priest says this is allowed, but I'm confused. The Tewahedo Church is the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. And in certain circumstances, the person in an Orthodox Church that believes in the Eucharist, when they are unable to take communion in their own, at least this is what I was taught, when they are unable to take communion in their own churches, can, under certain circumstances, receive communion in the Roman Catholic Church. It's by exception, but on the other hand, we are more flexible about it. We are not to take communion in Orthodox churches because they're, though we agree about the nature of the Eucharist pretty much, they have much stricter fasting rules, and we're not, so we wouldn't presume to take communion in their churches. So I hesitate to say this. I'm actually clicking away as I say it. Can Orthodox, here we go. The Eastern Orthodox Church is not in communion with the Roman Church, nor is it in communion with any Protestant. Eastern Orthodox Christians are forbidden from receiving communion in any other church. So they would say, no, you can't receive communion in the Catholic Church. But the Catholics have a different approach to it. The general answer is no. Although there might be individual Orthodox, no. That's the Orthodox approach. That the Orthodox say no. However, we Catholics would say that there is possibly for individual Orthodox people to receive the Eucharist, provided it is in accord with their ecclesiastical law. In other words, well, if in general, if their priest says no, well, but under certain circumstances, principally when they can't receive communion in their own churches, and Ethiopian Orthodox churches may not be available where you are. So it's a Newman Center. On the college, is there an Ethiopian Orthodox Newman Center? I don't think so. Now, if I am wrong about this, I want to be corrected by any good canon lawyer. And if any Orthodox want to comment on it, I would be happy to entertain that. We have different approaches to it ourselves. But for us Catholics, the important thing is, first of all, the real belief in the real presence and the unavailability of an Orthodox person to receive in their own church. I think those are two of the important factors. It's rather, I'm going to work on finding this out, but, and again, this is the priest who said she can. Well, the responsibility lies with him. So, phew, we're going to take a break while I recover from that difficult question. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We will be right back.
What is it? Has a trunk, but no key. Weighs 2,000 pounds and lives in a circus.
That's irrelevant.
Irrelevant? Hey, that's the answer. There's a whole lot of relevance in the circus.
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Our Father.
This is a very schmaltzy version of the Our Father. Frankly, I prefer the Gregorian chant, English or Latin. But that just digress. I remember I've been in churches where they sang this at the Our Father, and boy, does it get emotional. But let's go to the word of the day. I want to apologize. I'm hemming and hawing and hesitating a lot. As you know, I really take the letter of St. James seriously. Teachers have a double punishment. And and a double judgment because, well, you know, I really, that's why people get upset when I say take what I say with a grain of salt, or you shouldn't say that, or I may be wrong. I may be. I'm a disciple. I'm learning that salt shaker. I'm learning with you. And in the past 30, 40 years, there have been so many changes in this rule or regulation. And there's many rules in the church which are very human. Well, we don't have to follow the human ones. Yes, we do, because we're part of an organization. And to be rebellious is not from the Lord. But on the other hand, there are certain, like the fasting rules on Friday. Well, how come it was a sin before the Vatican Council? They meet on a Friday, and now it's not. Well, those are disciplines, and disciplines can change appropriately to the time. And some things are immutable laws that reflect the nature of God. Other things are disciplines. But if I cast off discipline, well, then I am not seeking the righteousness of God. So just because it's a human rule doesn't mean we have to obey it. Doesn't mean we don't have to obey it. But so I apologize for my hesitation today. But we're going to go to the word of the day, and that's one where I won't hesitate about. The word of the day today I'm taking from the responsorial psalm, Lord, in your great love, answer me. That word made me kind of suspicious, and I looked it up, and it's chesed. Chesed is a difficult word to translate. It can mean love, but mostly it means kindness and mercy and generosity. It can mean, what else can it mean? Oh, gosh. It can mean, I'll define it this way. The word in Hebrew for love is ahua. The verb is oheb. So that's love. And it's oddly enough a little more like the English version of love. It can be intimacy. It can be mutual affection. It doesn't have the Greek differentiations. But the word chesed, Rabbi Lefkowitz told me that chesed really means more than the law requires. Lord, in your great love. That's why the word chesed here is translated great love. You know, you don't have to answer me, but please answer me. You see, chesed is more than the law requires. In a sense, it's grace. You know, grace is a free, pure gift that we don't deserve. There's no way we're going to deserve it. So I think that that's kind of interesting. But to me, the word chesed is very important. It's one of the, I'll talk about it on Holy Thursday. I want to make that my word of the day for Holy Thursday because it is particularly important at the Last Supper. So tomorrow, remind me to your voice in my head that chesed is going to be the word of the day again. All right, let us now go to phone calls. Where did I put the phone calls? There I put the phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Margaret, is that you on the phone? What can I do for you?
I have a question about First Fridays. First Fridays sure. Has specific rules. It has to be consecutive 9 First Fridays. However, yeah. This First Friday is tomorrow is the First Friday, and there is no Mass being said.
Yeah, but so there is communion.
Not you know, at my church.
Your church does not have a communion service?
No. No. Not
That's
on
odd.
Friday,
You're
no.
That's supposed to. Oh, yeah, the Mass of the Pre-Sanctified. You consecrate enough hosts on Holy Thursday so that you can have Holy Communion on Good Friday. You don't say a Mass on Good Friday. It's the one day of the year that there's no Mass. But if you're thinking Jewish and evening and morning, there is a Mass on Good Friday because you're saying Mass after in the evening of Thursday, but that's complicated. But no, that's very unusual that your church would not have. Do they have the veneration of the cross?
I know they're doing stations of the cross. Now, I don't know if they're doing veneration, so maybe I should look into this more deeply.
Yeah.
I know they have a prayer service in the morning. Yes. Well,
is this a Catholic church in the Archdiocese of Chicago?
Yes, and maybe I don't have the right info. I know they're doing stations at 7. They're having a prayer service at 8. There is something at 4, and I just assumed it was another prayer service. So maybe
they should be having the veneration of the cross and Holy Communion. As I said, it used to be called the Mass of the Pre-Sanctified. In other words, these hosts were consecrated the day before. So okay. I would be amazed if your parish did not have communion. But again, the nine first Fridays is not part of the deposit of faith. It's a private revelation and a wonderful custom. So it isn't part of Catholic doctrine, and the practice of the church goes way, way back in this, so that would take precedence over the a vision that someone had a couple centuries ago. But no, I mean, God is not simply a lawyer. He's a lawyer for the defense, the scripture says. The paraclete means lawyer for the defense. But no, I'm sure that the Lord will give you the graces you need, even were you not able to go to communion. But there is communion in
okay.
The churches of Chicago.
Can I ask you one more question? Okay,
sure.
We had a big funeral at our parish, and we had 14 priests and a cardinal at this one funeral. Now, when the priest who was saying the Mass, he came out and said, "I realize a lot of you are not Catholic, but feel free to partake in any way possible, any way you feel comfortable." And then, I'm assuming communion, and then at communion, they have 14 priests and one cardinal. What happened was they sent three women to give out communion instead of, you've got 14 priests. Some of them gave out communion, but some of them
This was bad liturgy. If he invited non-Catholics, and if that cardinal invited non-Catholics to Holy Communion, that cardinal was wrong. That's just what we believe. That you must be in full communion with the church to receive Holy Communion. And it was bad liturgy to, when you had 14 priests, to have someone other than the presbyter give communion out. You don't use the extraordinary minister of communion when you've got the ordinary minister. I would find it hard to believe that any cardinal I know would have approved of inviting non-Catholics to Holy Communion, at least not in the United States. So maybe the priest misspoke or something, but that's all I can tell you. That is not allowed, and it is bad liturgy to use an extraordinary minister of communion when you've got an ordinary minister. That's using the Eucharist for political purposes as kind of an affirmative action. It's just not done. So at any rate, Margaret, I hope that helps. Let's go to Marco from Gilbert, Arizona. Are you with us, Marco? What can I do for you?
Hi there. I just wanted to say I really enjoy your show. I've got a question for you regarding, the Easter season and the concurrent Passover season in Jewish tradition. One of my great friends has invited me to go to a Passover service tonight in his Reformed Jewish temple tonight. And I was wondering if I am allowed to go to this service.
Certainly you are. Certainly you are. The Passover becomes a problem when it in some way substitutes for the Passover as we understand it, which is the Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the Triduum. So tonight, if it was Thursday, I'd say, well, probably better for you to go to the Mass of the Lord's Supper. But this is tonight, and there's nothing that forbids you from going, understanding that it is not, that it's this, what they're doing is completely fulfilled in what Christ did on the cross and what we do at Mass. So we celebrate the Passover too. So for you to prefer the Jewish Passover or think that the Jewish Passover somehow substitutes for the Passover of Christ would be wrong, but that's not what you're doing. It's a very interesting service and it's very instructive. And I think that for non-Jews to participate in these things respectfully is healing, considering the unfortunate relations we've had with Jews for many years. So does that's how I would look at it. I hope that helps a little.
Yes, thank you. You've definitely
good,
answered
good.
my question. Yeah, I felt really uneasy after accepting the invitation.
No, I would not. We're comfortable shoes. It can be very long. At least when I went to many Passovers at Agudasakin with Rabbi Lefkowitz, and they're long. He did everything in Hebrew, Yiddish, and English. It was long, but yeah, it just don't think that it's equivalent to what we're doing. It's not. And in terms of, they sometimes have Passovers. Roy Shulman does a beautiful Passover in the Light of Christ, and it's a very instructive and educational thing. So when you look at it as instructional and educational, it's a wonderful thing. So hope that helps. God bless. All right.
Thank you.
God bless, Marco. Let's go to Jose from Florida, from Miami. Miami, Florida. What can I do for you, Jose?
Yes, Father Simon, I love your show. Thank you for it.
Thank you. I'm honored. What can I do for you?
My question is, I'm 72 years old.
A mere child. Go on.
Yeah, a mere child. Yes, thank you. I was born a Catholic. I got married in the church, did my first communion, got married when I was 20 years old. But I don't remember ever doing confirmation. Yeah, and
now I assume you're Cuban, right? Is that a safe assumption? You're Cuban,
Dominicano.
Oh, Dominicano. Dominicano.
Caribbean.
Gosh! Wow! Because if you're Cuban, I remember I got a lot of Cubano friends, and they would just, when they were clearing Cuba out of priests, especially from Spain and the United States. They just had these mass services of confirmation and first communions and confessions. They wanted to get those kids their sacraments before they went into exile.
Really?
Yeah, but you're Dominicano, so there should be a record of your confirmation. In certain places, they would confirm. I know the Orthodox do it routinely, but do you remember your first communion?
I remember my first communion, yes. And the person that took the call was telling me that if I got married in the Catholic Church, then I had to be confirmed. So the
you could ask that church if they have in your marriage file, it would be called, if they have the record of your confirmation. I would take that route. And then if there's no record of your confirmation, I'd go to your parish priest and say, maybe I should go to the be confirmed conditionally. We do confirm people. We baptize people conditionally if we're not sure they've been validly baptized. But I would first go to the church where I was married. So, buena suerte.
That.
So, yeah.
Gracias.
Yeah.
God
de nada,
you,
de nada.
Thank you.
Pase buen Pascua. Well, there you go. Now you have a little Spanish.
Yes, they call it.
Thank you. Pascua is Pasca in Greek, Pascua in Spanish, in Italian, and it's Ostern in German. At any rate, well, God bless. I think we're about to hear music in my head, Jose, which means that Drew is coming up. Good luck with that search. Yes, there's the music in my head. All right, well, boy, this was a tough show. I don't know why, but it was. I'll get a better night's sleep tonight, and maybe I'll be more organized tomorrow. But speaking of organized, Drew is coming up. Doesn't miss a trick.